So on behalf of all of us, I just want to say thank you to Trinity for hosting us this week. And officially, I want to welcome all of you to our Theology Conference 2017 as we celebrate 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's already been a good day for those of you that were here for some of the earlier sessions. This is the official sort of kickoff of the actual Theology Conference itself. I've been looking forward to this for a long time as Greg Strand and I were talking and praying and planning of what this might look like and to be able to see the speakers that the Lord has allowed to come and be a part of this, to see all of you coming and participating in what these couple of days are going to mean for us and recognizing the significance for us as the EFCA of the theology and the legacy of our movement. And it's thrilling for me to be able to be the one to introduce, to be able to welcome you, to be able to do the introduction of this very first session. And so during these days, I look forward to connecting with many of you. And it's been fun to watch you connect together. I have to tell you, one of the things that I enjoy, I tell people, it's kind of the old senior pastor in me that kind of comes welling out, where I love to step back and watch the congregation connect. And you've been doing that so well. Whether it's over coffee or meals or chatting and walking back and forth, I pray these days will be an encouragement to your minds, to your hearts, to the relationships that we share together in the Free Church. So welcome, may the Lord be glorified, and may we be encouraged as we're together at this theology conference.
Thank you, Kevin. Appreciate that. I want you to know that we've just experienced a legacy of the Reformation. Congregational singing is a legacy of the Reformation. What we're doing during this 500th anniversary is we're sort of pulling back and saying, these are some of the things that have become the air we breathe. But it hasn't always been that way. And so we want to welcome you warmly here to the 2017 Theology Conference, Reformation 500, Theology and Legacy, the Gospel and the EFCA. We are very grateful that you're here and encouraged by your presence. And we have been praying, we'll continue to pray that the Lord will be glorified and we will be edified by our time together. October 31, 1517 2017 is the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, which traditionally is known as the beginning of the Reformation. We join the celebration in giving thanks to God for this rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our emphasis here, we could do a number of different things, whether it's the pre-reformers of Huss and Wycliffe, or whether it's the printing press of Gutenberg's printing press that would propagate writing and pamphlets that people could then read. So many different things that we could focus on. Our focus, our days together, will be on the theology of the Reformation and its ongoing historical legacy, with a specific focus on the biblical gospel of grace, rediscovered by the reformers, and its impact historically in the EFCA. Many have summarized the key teaching of the reformers, and thus Protestantism, into the formal and the material principles. The formal principle is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, it's important to know that this is not the Bible only, but the Bible supremely. The material principle refers to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Summarizing the theological message with practical implications, one writes, "The Protestants insisted that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This Christocentrism shaped their patterns of piety and prayer, as well as their ethics and eschatology." This was really, it captured the solas. The only one that's missing is soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But it was a connection of doctrine, of truth, and its impact in the way they lived. It'll be helpful to lay some groundwork to the Reformation and some of the streams that flowed from the Reformation. These various streams were affected by geography. I'm not going to focus on that this evening, but I am going to look at the various streams that flowed out of the Reformation. And notice you can see four main streams: the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Church of England, and the Anabaptist. Now, what I'll do is just sort of name some of the origin of each of these bodies, these streams, some of the key people, just as a reminder, and then some of the key works. Notice first, Lutherans. Well, this actually began with Luther's protest against Tetzel's sale of indulgences in October of 1517. That is why he posted his 95 Theses. That was the heart of it. And it was to rediscover the gospel of Christ. People. Well, some of the key people are Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Martin Chemnitz. And I included Lucas Cranach. The reason why, he's not a theologian. He was an artist. And if you look at the notebook cover, you can see pictures, art. And you'll recognize that the reformers, a person like Lucas Cranach or Albert Dürer or others, the message of the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was propagated through this means. And you'll see that throughout the book, the notebook that we have. And the theology, if you want to read the theology, it's in the Augsburg Confession in the Book of Concord. What about the Reformed? Well, the origin begins with Zwingli. As he preaches through the book of Matthew, he gives an expositional message series through the Gospel of Matthew in Zurich in 1519. Various people that are associated with the Reformed stream are Zwingli, Martin Bucer, Henry Bullinger, John Calvin, and Theodore Beza. And some of these are second-generation Reformers. And the theology is best captured in the Institutes and the Heidelberg Catechism. The Church of England. The origin of the Church of England was a little later. And you might remember it was Henry VIII. Henry VIII wanted an heir, and his present wife was not granting him that heir, so he wanted a divorce. The Roman Catholic Church would not grant that divorce, you might remember. And so what does he do? Creates the Church of England. Well, history does not allow us to overcome the or avoid the warts and all. And in the providence of God, here we are. That's the origin. And the act of supremacy is where that became final, 1534. Some of these people you will remember, Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Richard Hooker. I want you to note the dates of death of Latimer and Ridley. They were burned at the stake on the same day. The theology is captured best in, actually the theology is captured in the 39 articles, but the Book of Common Prayer has been very instrumental and formative for the Church of England or Anglicans. Now, friends, there's an important difference between those in the earlier stream and the one to follow. The previous are considered the magisterial Reformers, so-called because their reform efforts were supported by at least some ruling authorities or magistrates, and because they believed the civil magistrates ought to enforce the true faith. Even yet today, the Queen of England appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury, the state and the church. Now, the term magisterial reformers is used to distinguish them from the radical reformers or the Anabaptists, whose efforts had no magisterial support whatsoever. So the Anabaptists, the origin, Zwingli's followers, remember, reformed, but his followers became more radical, separate even more so. They wanted things to happen more quickly. And it culminated in an adult rebaptism of George Blairock by Conrad Grebel in 1525. That was the beginning of the Anabaptists. Some people, Conrad Grebel, Thomas Munzer, that one did not end well. I'll let you study that one on your own. Balthasar Hubmaier, Pilgrim Marpeck, and Menno Simons. Probably the one you recognize, probably Grable and Menno Simons. The follow-up is the Mennonites. But you'll find that the Anabaptists, that stream, some of the waves have splashed over. Now, all Protestants trace their history to the Reformation and these streams flowing from the Reformation. The same is true of evangelicals. In fact, the Reformers preferred the term evangelical to Protestant, since the former arises from and connects to the gospel, that central truth that was rediscovered and actually led to the Reformation. Now, the same is true for those of us in the Evangelical Free Church of America. Although most are clear on our roots, Reformation, maybe some less clear on those four streams from the Reformation, not many know or are aware of the historical stream of the Reformation leading into the EFCA. We are a part of the Reformation's theology and legacy. Actually, the EFCA arose in the Lutheran stream. Or to change the metaphor, this is part of our family roots. Here are five brief historical and theological markers of our history, really only a thumbnail sketch. Consider these five, if you know who we are, as you do in the Free Church, majoring on majors, minor on minors, at least attempting to do that. Consider these five points, the right hand of fellowship, since our commitment in the Free Church is to focus on the essentials of the gospel and to live with charity on the non-essentials. If you affirm the essentials of the gospel, join us. Join us. So consider these five, that right hand of fellowship. Notice the beginning from the Reformation in the Lutheran stream, that the Reformation in Scandinavia in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation in Scandinavia, which had been, as most of the rest of this part of the world, Roman Catholic. The pulpit and preaching became more prominent in the churches. Elevated pulpits were added in churches to preach the gospel to the people. Instruction in Luther's catechism became a regular part of church life. It's important now to return, though we're in Scandinavia, to return for just a moment back to Germany, because what is happening there will have an impact on Scandinavia. In Germany, as in other places, the good of the Reform, theologically and practically, resulted in dead orthodoxy. Sacramentalism, confessionalism, and endless theological disputes. Knowing the right things, being orthodox in belief, did not make a difference at all in life. Well, in the midst of this, Johann Arndt wrote True Christianity. Now, Arndt's response and approach is known as Pietism, which emphasized regeneration, the need to be born again. A follow-up to this was Philip Jacob Spener. He followed Arndt's teaching, and actually Spener is considered the father of Pietism, and he promoted reform through the Collegia Pietatis. That is a group of devout believers who would meet privately for prayer and Bible study. His work is Pia Desideria, or heartfelt desire for God-pleasing reform, which is the classic statement of Pietism, a devotional work and a textbook on church renewal. Second, then, Pietism. Now we come back from the influence in Germany. We come back. Pietism, the 17th and 18th centuries. Moravians at Hirnhut, led by Nicholas von Zinzendorf, practiced Pietism that was missionary motivated, which influenced Scandinavian countries. They brought an emphasis on new birth and a living faith. Moravians organized themselves into conventicles, which were small, unofficial, and unofficiated religious meetings of lay people in homes. Doesn't sound unusual to us, but it was then. And they spread pietism through the reader's movement. The reader's movement promoted Bible reading, reading the Bible, and devotional works. Gathering as believers in conventicles, homes, or the few free churches, and being born again as the one thing needful, and celebrating the Lord's Supper, a rite for believers only, meeting as mission friends to pray for and send missionaries. This is the heart of what's happening now in Scandinavia. In Sweden, Peter Paul Waldenström was an early leader of the Swedish Covenant. Gustav Adolf Lammers helped the Christian Apostolic Free Congregation in Skien, Norway. Lutheran pietists believed they were the true heirs of Luther, rather than those known for Protestant Lutheran scholasticism. Third, Anglo-American in the 19th century. Anglo-American influences that entered Scandinavia in the 1800s broadened perspectives beyond Lutheran confessionalism that was expressed in the Lutheran writings of the Book of Concord. The American influence had itself been influenced by the work of God in Scandinavia. There is now beginning to be cross-pollination across the Atlantic. The Anglo-American influences were Baptist, Methodist, dispensational, and American revivalist. And the American revivalist was rooted in the Puritan pietist traditions, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, emphasizing the Bible's authority, the formal principle, and the need to be born again, not exactly the material principle, but pretty close. This gave rise to the free movement of free churches and free mission and preaching societies that were other than the authorized state church that was Lutheran, Baptist, or Methodist. Specifically, this spread to Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. One of the major influencers of that was D.L. Moody. He was very influential, both in his doctrine and his practice. And he was not a trained theologian. It's not bad, he just wasn't. In return, these mission friends from Scandinavia, the readers and the pietists, came to America seeking a better economic life and religious freedom. Fourth, Scandinavian Free Church, 19th century. At this point, there was a confluence of streams, the waves crashing over one another, in that they all shared the Reformation evangelical faith. Rather than hold to the particular finer points of Lutheranism, they held to major Reformation doctrine. That is the five solas. However, they gave room to on minor points of teaching. They majored on the majors and minored on the minors. Now, this should begin to sound familiar. Thus, by the 1880s in America, Scandinavian Free Church people were committed unwaveringly to the authority of the Bible, the Trinity, the atoning death of Jesus, salvation by grace through faith, the new birth, the second coming. There's the eschatological piece. The autonomy of the local church. On minor doctrines, they followed a number of others, such as the dispensational view of the second coming. Moody's congregational view of the church as independent but cooperative, and a Wesleyan emphasis on holiness. Note these theological and practical emphases. They reflect who we are today. Some of these mission friends were used of God in the early days of the Free Church. Paul Peter Waldenström, who stated, "Where stands it written?" Another was Frederick Fronson, who was considered Moody's clone, founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission. Another was J.G. Prinsell, founder of the branch known as the Swedish Evangelical Free Mission. And fifth, finally, free Swedish and Dano-Norwegian 19th and 20th centuries. The free Swedish Dano-Norwegian had a great respect for Luther. They had a great respect for Lutheran pietists like Arndt and Spener, and later the American lay preacher D.L. Moody. At this point, there's further confluence of Protestant and evangelical streams, but they shared the conviction of the five solas. Again, while most Free Church pioneers had great respect for Luther and his writings, they did not reject him, but Lutheranism, with its doctrinal details spelled out in the Book of Concord, which gave very little wiggle room for anything else. 1884, the Swedish Free Mission work, with 22 ministers gathering in Boone, Iowa, to discuss the nature of the church and initiate cooperation to support home and foreign missions, birthed the Free Church. In that same year, the first Norwegian-Danish Free Congregations were formed in Tacoma, Washington, and Boston, Massachusetts. 1950, the merger of the Norwegian-Danish Free Church Association and the Swedish Evangelical Free Church birthed the Evangelical Free Church of America. Looking back to our founding here in America, there are three emphases in our history. From 1880 to about 1910, it had a pietistic accent. From 1910 to 1940, it had a fundamentalist bent. From the 1940s on, we've had a strongly evangelical bent. That's a thumbnail sketch of our history. Well, friends, I'm encouraged and grateful we have some of the foremost scholars helping us to address the various topics and themes related to the Reformation. And now we understand where we fit in the streams of the Reformation. In our first two lectures, we will focus on common Reformation themes, that of solus Christus and justification. Most are familiar with these truths, along with the other, most are familiar with these truths. However, the Reformation addressed more than these issues. And in our following lectures, we will address a few important and related topics of the Reformation that are not as well known. Here's where we will go. We will begin with focusing on the solus Christus as the center point of all the solas. And then we will look at the heart of the Reformation, justification, the material principle. And then we'll study this issue of faith alone justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. How do we put those together? This is one of those things that has dogged us for virtually ever. How do we understand that? And then we'll look at the Heidelberg Disputation, the theology of the cross versus this theology of glory. Some claim this is a work of Luther that's even more significant than is the posting of the 95 Theses. It was written the next year. Then we'll look at the Reformation sola scriptura and tradition. And so we look at not only scripture, but scripture as the ultimate authority. And then we'll look at the Reformation creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Where do they play? What role do they play? Should they play a role? What are the strengths and the weaknesses? And then we'll end with looking at the extent of the Reformation's reform, the word, church, ministry, and worship. It is expansive, dear friends. And we'll learn about these things. Now, I want to end by saying this. We remember and celebrate the theology and legacy of the Reformation. In this conference, we do so by focusing on some common and known truths about the Reformation and the resultant fruit from the Reformation. We also emphasize some lesser known truths that have also shaped our theology and left the legacy of who we are today. We do so not because it was the discovery of something new or because that historical period of time is the pinnacle of the work of God. Rather, we recognize the Reformation as an important time at which the gospel was rediscovered, which formed and shaped everything that followed. You look at any of those streams and the headwaters are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we do not today want to recapture or replicate the historical time period of the Reformation. Rather, we ask God to revive and reform again based on the truth of the Word of God, the theology of the Reformers, with the prayerful desire we leave a faithful legacy for the glory of God and the good of His people. Friends, it's captured in one of the mottos of the Reformers, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. That is, the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. That's affirming sola scriptura. Brothers and sisters, in this evening's lecture, we address the important theme solus Christus as central to the Reformation solas. Reformation doctrine over against the Roman Catholic Church's teaching became identified by five solas: grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. All these solas are important, interrelated, and interdependent. They are an organic whole. Although all important, central to these solas, that which unites them all is solus Christus, Christ alone. Consider the following. Grace is based upon the person and work of Christ. Faith is in Christ and his completed work. The Scripture finds its center in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. Solus Christus, Christ alone, emphasizes both the exclusive identity of Christ and the sufficiency of his work. In sum, Christ is the subject matter of the Scriptures. He is the center point to the gospel, and he is the heart of all theology. This means Christ alone connects all the doctrines of our theology, because Christ alone stands as the cornerstone of all the purposes and plans of God himself. And all of this redounds to God's glory. In this lecture, we will consider the centrality of Christ to the gospel, the Scriptures, and theology, along with the practical implications for life and ministry. Friends, I am elated that Steve Wellum is here with us to address this topic. Steve's most recent publications address the topic of this lecture, God the Son Incarnate, The Doctrine of Christ, a book I would highly recommend. And his forthcoming book, Christ Alone, The Uniqueness of Jesus as Savior, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Still Matters. Steve and I attended TEDS together, and he also served as a pastor in the EFCA, was ordained in the EFCA while serving in this role before moving into the teaching theology in the seminary to prepare students for ministry. Although Steve's primary calling is to teach theology in the academy, he is grounded in the church, and he teaches within and for the church. This will be Steve's first time to be with us as a speaker at our theology conference. He is a gifted theologian, and I'm eager for us to learn from him. Steve, would you please come and bless us?
Well, thank you very much, Greg, for the introduction. It's great to be back here at TEDS. That's what I used to always know it as, but it's TIU now, I guess. When I was here in the 80s and early 90s, happy years that we spent finally graduating with our various degrees. My wife was very happy when that eventually took place. But my years here at Trinity were so foundational for my own life and ministry, and it's great to be back with the Free Church and serving now with the Southern Baptist Convention, all of us together seeking to see the Lord Jesus exalted, the gospel to go forth, to see the nations come to bow before King Jesus. And so that's what we'll be thinking about this evening as we think about Solus Christus, right? Solus Christus as central to the Reformation solas. And then I'm going to add something you don't have in your book there, is the subtitle from the book that's coming out on Christ Alone, What the Reformers Taught, since we're looking at the Reformation, Why It Still Matters. So Christ Alone as central to the Reformation solas, What the Reformers Taught, Why It Still Matters, right? As Greg reminded us, this is the 500th anniversary of, especially if you go back to Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. The Reformation, he's even alluded to this as well, wasn't a perfect time in history. We don't go back and try to make these points of history and sort of bring them back fresh to our day. But it was, I think, a recovery of the gospel. It had all kinds of other impacts, but we're primarily thinking of the recovery of the gospel. It was, we can say, Christian theology worked out consistently, especially, and there are points of differences, right? The very free nature of the church, Baptist communities, there are going to be differences with the magisterial reformers, but on the main issues, on those, especially the solas, but also the central issues of the doctrine of God, the triune nature, Christology, humans, and the problem of sin, grace, salvation, and particularly our topic, the exclusivity and sufficiency and glory of Christ, the Reformation was a recovery of, indeed, the gospel. And in truth, our topic this evening, Christology, the person and work of Christ, unites the Reformation. Right? And it unites, in truth, all Christian theology. Why was the Reformation so God-centered? Well, it's because they were Christ-centered. Why were they so focused on grace alone and these great truths that we'll come back to? Well, it goes back to Christ. And it's this focus of the Reformation, because it is true to Scripture, because Solus Christus is a biblical truth and doctrine, that we can learn the most from them. Right? We may discard certain things they taught, but on these issues, we can learn the most from them. And today, celebrate 500 years and stand with them unashamedly, confessing and professing and confessing the glorious gospel of God's grace alone in Christ alone. Right? Now, how are we going to look at this subject tonight? We can look at it in a whole host of ways. I've wrestled with actually how to get at Christ alone, central to the Reformation, application to our lives, and so on. Well, in the spirit of the solas, the five solas, I have five steps. So we'll do that in terms of the solas. We're first going to just reflect briefly on why Christ alone is so central to the Reformation solas and by extension to all of Christian theology. If it's so central, then secondly, we want to think about what the reformers actually taught. What did they mean by Christ alone? Why did they emphasize this? Now, on the surface, that's going to take a little bit to explain because there's much that the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers, in terms of Christology, the person of Christ, had in common. So what are they actually affirming when they affirm Christ alone? Why does this slogan so reflect the teaching of the Reformation? And then thirdly, we want to ask, what has changed or not changed in our confession of Christ alone today? Right? And now we're trying to think through, what did they teach? Why does it still matter for us today? Right? We're not here just to say, well, they did this 500 years ago. Why does this have to impact what we do today? Theology has to be applied to our present context. And then that will lead us to ask, how do we faithfully articulate and proclaim and confess Christ alone today? How do we stand on their shoulders? How do we address the challenges of our day? How do we, in 500 years anniversary, continue the legacy of the Reformation in its theology at this point? And then fifthly, finish with some practical reflections that'll be brief on life and ministry as we think about this grand truth as it shows up in our own personal lives and those that we minister to. So let's first look at Christ alone, Solus Christus, as central to the Reformation solas and Christian theology. Now, we've just heard that the Reformation can be summarized in a whole host of areas, but it can be summarized by these famous five solas, right? And some of the solas will be looked at over the next couple of days, right? Scripture alone is the formal principle. It's the foundation of all theology. How do we reflect upon God? Well, he has made himself known to us. God's glory alone functions as the capstone of our theology. It connects all of the parts of it together. The one purpose for God creating the world is ultimately to bring glory to himself, to create us, to glorify him. To God be the glory. Between these two solas, the other three, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, emphasize God's work of salvation, what he has done. He has taken the initiative. He is the one who alone can save us and act in our behalf, grace alone. We receive what he has done by faith alone, nothing that we contribute. There's no merit that we provide. And it's ultimately grounded in and through Christ alone. Now, Greg's already mentioned that these solas are totally interrelated, mutually dependent. They're a package deal. You can't have one without the other. Yet, there's a sense in which Christ alone plays a distinct part, right? And the Reformers, I think, saw it as playing a distinct part. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case, right? When we think of Christ alone, solus Christus, it does provide the unifying center to all these solas, right? It keeps them all together. We know God from Scripture, but Scripture's purpose is to bring us to faith in Christ, to know the triune God in and through Jesus, right? We are saved through faith alone, but the object of faith is Christ alone. The purpose of God's grace is to reconcile us, to bring us into his adopted family, to justify us, but that happens through Christ alone. God does all things for his own glory, but we are the beneficiaries of that, and we see the glory of God most uniquely expressed and found in the incarnate Son, who is the very radiance of the glory of God. Right? The spoken word of God, the faith given by God, the grace extended by God, and the glory possessed and promised by God cannot be had apart from the gift of the Son of God who has come and given his life for us. In that sense, you can see how the Christ alone is uniting all of these solas together. Or you can also say a second reason is that in their theology, the Reformers placed Christ alone at the center of their doctrine because, and this was tied ultimately to their view of Scripture, but as they read Scripture, they saw rightly that Christ is at the center of all of God's plans for the universe. Despite the diversity of Scripture, God speaks with one voice. He reveals himself in redemptive history from creation to new creation, and this unified word ultimately has a number of messages, but one main point, the triune God has been active to bring all of his purposes and plans to fulfillment in the person of the Son, right? Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Why has God brought about all of his purposes, ultimately to sum up all things in Christ? Christ's centrality doesn't diminish the work of the triune God, the persons of the Father and the Spirit. In all that the Father does, you think of the fourth gospel at this point, all that the Father does centers in the Son. And the Spirit works to bear witness to the Son. Truly, Michael Reeves says this in a book of his, to be truly Trinitarian, we must be constantly Christ-centered. Right? And the Reformers knew that. That is what the Scriptures teach. Christ is at the center of the very plans and purposes of God. We also have the testimony of Jesus to this as well, right? The Reformers, as they read Scripture, realized that Jesus himself makes him the center of all of God's plans and purposes. You have that famous passage in Luke 24 of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, who says, ultimately, all the law and the prophets come to summary in himself. Ought not, not the Christ to have suffered and died? And he unpacks the entire plan that reaches its culmination and fulfillment in him. Or Jesus will say to the religious leaders in John 5, he says, you read the Scriptures, but they testify about me. You refuse to come and find in me eternal life. Or Matthew chapter 11, a great chapter, sometimes called the John's Thunderbolt, right? Where Jesus is seeing himself in relation to all the prophets. He sees himself as the one who is the last of all the line. All John is the last to proclaim as the prophet, ultimate coming of Christ. And Jesus sees himself at the center of all of God's plans and purposes, judgment centers in him, salvation centers in him, and the reformers knew this, and that is why they put Christ at center to all of their theology, all of their hope, all of their expectation, all of their understanding of the gospel. All grace and salvation and judgment ultimately find their rest in him. And this is borne out in scripture after scripture. The author of Hebrews begins that opening verse without even telling us who he is, right? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets, many times, diverse ways, but in these last days, all that the prophets have spoken have come to fulfillment in Son, who's brought all of God's plans and purposes to pass. Or those great Christological hymns that we can look at, Colossians 1:15-20, where you have the Son of God who is the agent of creation, the one who is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. So Jesus stands as the most important person in all of God's new creation work. He surpasses all that's happened before. He has brought a new and redeemed, reconciled creation, and all of that God has brought through his Son, who has become flesh, who has done his work for us. Christ alone becomes central to everything that the reformers will say about the great gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we can expand it beyond even the Reformation. Christ becomes the center of all of theological reflection. Herman Bavinck, the famous Dutch theologian, says this. He says, the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it's certainly the central point of the whole system of dogmatics or theology. All other dogmas either prepare us for it or are inferred from the doctrine of Christ. In it, the heart of dogmatics pulses the whole of the religious, ethical life of Christianity. He's right, right? He's capturing the sense that we cannot make sense of. Then you walk through the various doctrinal areas. The doctrine of God, the triune nature of God. You can't understand that apart from ultimately in redemptive history, the coming of the Son. Who we even are in terms of the Son taking on our humanity, our huge problem as sinners, what grace is necessary to save us. We see it all found fully and completely in Christ. And so all of that is to say, Christ alone doesn't become a mere slogan for the reformers. It's the center, in some sense, of all the solas. It's the center of God's gospel of grace. It's what allows us to declare God's glory. It integrates all of God's purposes and plans. It unpacks the very heart of theology. And that's why solus Christus can't merely be an academic discussion. It has to be that which drives our lives, leads us to worship him, to lead us to ultimately live under his lordship. We'll come back to some of those themes as we think of its application to us. Our very heart, our very lives must be then centered in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the greatest contribution and tribute we can make to the Reformation is that we can stand with the reformers and declare this point. Christ alone is ultimately the ground to everything that we say about the gospel of God. Now, the second area is to say just, there's the first area of the importance of solus Christus in terms of the Reformation, the solas, Christian theology, and so on. But what exactly were they confessing? Right? What did the reformers teach? What did it mean in their time? Now, I think we can look at what they mean by solus Christus and Christ alone under two sort of aspects. Right? Ultimately, these aspects go hand in hand. You can't separate them from one another. The first aspect is they are going to proclaim Christ alone as an exclusive identity or exclusive Lord and Savior, exclusive person. We often speak of that in terms of the person of Christ, right? They're going to have a very specific concept of who this Jesus is. He is the Son from eternity who has in history taken on flesh, fully God, fully man, right? All of that we just read in terms of the confessional standard that you have in the EFCA. They proclaimed that exclusive identity of Christ. That's part of confessing solus Christus. Probably the predominant sense, and the reason I say it's predominant, is that exclusive confession of Christ's identity was really held in common by both the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Right? The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants and the Reformers did not disagree at the person of Christ. They did not disagree over the nature of the triune God and as it shows up in terms of the divine Son and so on. They held that in common. Yet we'll see just in a moment that later on in the Reformation, the Reformers had to strongly emphasize the exclusivity of this Lord Jesus with the rise of heresies that began to arise at the end of the 16th century, the rise of Socinians and others, but the predominant emphasis of the Reformers was on Christ's sufficiency, the sufficiency of his work. So we bring together here in terms of Christ, both person and work. They emphasize predominantly sufficiency, the cross, all that it achieved and how it gets applied to us, as well as exclusive identity. But the predominant emphasis in the Reformation was over the sufficiency of Christ's work. Now, the reason for this, as you well know, was because they stood against the Roman Catholic sacramental theology. Right? So Rome and the Reformers hold Christ's exclusive identity together. They, in some sense, will agree on the nature of Christ's death. Not quite, but it's pretty close. Anselm has pretty much ruled the day for quite a few years now. So they view Christ's work as substitutionary. Both of them held this in common. Christ's work pays for our sins. Yet something is lost in terms of the sufficiency of the cross as it gets applied to us. And that's what solus Christus is really going to emphasize in the Reformation era. The Catholic Church was not able to say and did not say that Christ alone was the sole ground of our justification. Right? And there's why eventually you have grace alone and faith alone that come out of that. They were not able to say that Christ alone is received by faith alone and not by some kind of contribution that we make. There's where the Reformers were going to disagree. Now, what went wrong? Well, what went wrong? A number of things. You have to look at the entire sacramental teaching of Rome, but ultimately it goes wrong in terms of the application of Christ's work to us. Right? Christ's work is not applied, we could say, directly. Right? Or we receive him as our Redeemer by faith alone. We are justified by God because he has done a work. Well, they agree on the work. But its application to us is not received by faith alone. So that the Roman Catholic system interposed in some sense, and this is the simplistic way of looking at this, but the Roman Catholic system or the church interposed the church intermediary between Christ and his people. The sacraments then and the entire sacrificial understanding become necessary for our salvation so that through Christ's work, it becomes ours by coming to the church that they would say Christ has ordained. We are infused with righteousness through the baptism that washes away our sin. We have the righteousness of Christ that's infused within us, transforming our nature, enabling us to cooperate with God, so Christ pays for our eternal sin, yet ongoing sin must be dealt with through the sacramental system as we then come over and over again, confessing our sins. Christ has done a work, but it's work plus the church, sufficiency of Christ, then gets compromised as he, as the sole ground of our justification, then is lost. Now, tomorrow we'll look at areas of lectures on justification and sanctification. And here's where the Reformers also begin to develop this justification, the declaration of God that we are in the right because of what Christ has done. a separation or distinction between justification and sanctification. All of that gets blended in Roman Catholic thought. And it's at this point that the Reformers stand unequivocally against the Roman Catholic teaching. Exclusive Christ, but all sufficient work. Christ as the Redeemer, as the covenant head, the new covenant head and mediator alone saves. He alone justifies. We are alone declared righteous in Him. And of course, those become the great rallying cries of the Reformation. And of course, it's tied to who He is. The Catholics are affirming the same exclusivity, but they're saying, look, if He is actually God the Son incarnate, who in obedience to His Father's will has paid for our sins definitively and completely, there's nothing that we can add to His work. Passage after passage, Galatians 3 and Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 7, and the one finished work of Christ is enough. And of course, they add to that, they connect the believer, especially in Calvin in the later Reformed tradition, where they connect the believer to Christ in union with Him. We are the beneficiaries of His work by faith alone, because our Lord lived as our representative, our covenant representative. He died our substitute, our death for us as our substitute. He, as our great mediator, prophet, priest, and king, obeyed for us, lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, so that His righteousness as the divine Son who has become flesh is now imputed to us in covenant representation and substitution. And all of that was tied to the triune work. The Father in initiating, the Son in accomplishing, the Spirit in effectively applying it, so that we are now in Christ, new creations, complete in Him, having the full rights of sons, declared righteous before Him. By faith alone we receive Christ alone. Luther says to his supervisor, von Staupitz, he says, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. Right? Not in their prayers, not in merits, or in good deeds, but Christ alone. Right? And there comes the great cry of the Reformation. Now, if you probe deeper, it's not just the sufficiency that's at stake here. In many ways, it's the unity of the entire work of Christ, isn't it? It's His person and work brought together. In some sense, the Catholic position has compromised that as much as they want to say. They hold to an exclusive identity and so on. There's something that is not fully dealt with. So Christ is not the one who meets every need, pays for our sins, secures the work of the Spirit, applies that work to us. And in the end, the glorious person who does a glorious work has nothing that we can add to it. It's enough. His one-time offering, His obedience becomes in His life and death the sole ground of our justification. Christ doesn't remain outside of us. Calvin has that famous quote. Christ doesn't remain outside of us, as if He's done something objective and then we have to somehow get connected to Him. He doesn't remain outside of us. He, by the Spirit, we are brought close to Him. We are brought into union with Him. And all of His work now becomes ours. Or Calvin says it this way. He says, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon Himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With His own blood, He expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied Him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. And that's really what is at the heart of the Reformation. Right? Centuries later, that famous hymn that's been turned into, you know, popular version of it, The Advocate by Charity Bancroft, captures Christ alone so well. Right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He goes on to speak about when I despair, guilt within, I look upward there who made an end to all my sin. All of that is picking up the sufficiency of his work. It is enough. He is the Redeemer who meets our need. He is the one that I don't have to add anything to. And it finishes with, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. I'm purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And so there's the cry of the Reformation. That's what they were getting at. And of course, that is what we must faithfully proclaim today. That's at the heart of the gospel. We can't understand the gospel of God's grace, justification, these great truths, without the Redeemer who is and who he is in terms of his person and his work, the all-sufficient Savior. Now, at the end of the Reformation and during it, there was also now growing attacks upon the exclusivity of this Jesus, this Son, this one who is God the Son who became flesh, right? See this in Servetus, you see this in the rise of Socinian thought, the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity and substitutionary atonement and the efficacy of the cross. The Reformers stood on all those fronts, right? But the predominant emphasis was sufficiency. Now today, third area, what about Christ alone today, right? What has changed, what's not changed for us, right? We don't live in 1517. It's 500 years later. 2017, right? We step outside here, go all around this country, around this world. What do we profess? What do we learn? What has changed and not changed? Well, we mark it very well in every era. Given human sin, given people, given the need for God's grace, we must confess and proclaim Christ alone. There's no other gospel. Whether that's in Deerfield, whether that's in California, whether that's in Minnesota, whether that's in Iran, Iraq, it's the same gospel that we proclaim. Right? Yet, there's also challenges that each day poses. Right? In the Reformation, the greatest challenge that they faced first was the Roman Catholic challenge, recovering the gospel, making sure the sufficiency of Christ was emphasized. Secondarily, they were focusing then on the rise of various heretical movements, a challenge to orthodoxy, and so on and so on and so on. Right? Today, it's as if that's been reversed. Now, it's always, we must always proclaim the sufficiency of Christ, right? We always, in our human sin, try to add human merit. We always have in our churches people who are thinking that they can contribute something to their salvation. But overall, in terms of the larger society, the challenge of proclaiming Christ alone has almost reversed in terms of priorities. And eventually, these things go together. The greatest challenge we face today is the proclamation of Christ alone as alone Lord and Savior. Right? There is no other salvation. There is no other Redeemer. His utter uniqueness as Lord and Savior, as well as his all-sufficient work. In some sense, our proclamation of Christ alone first must address issues of his unique identity. And then link that, obviously, to, because they go hand in hand, his all-sufficient work. Now, there's reasons for this change. We can't look into all of that. We do live in a day and age where, since the Reformation, right, we don't live in Geneva and these places anymore, yet there's changes in our society. David Wells, in a very, very helpful book, Above All Earthly Powers, as he wrestles with the changes of Christology and doing theology in our contemporary day, says that we now do Christology. We proclaim Christ. We confess. He doesn't say solus Christus, but I'll add to that. We confess solus Christus within the twofold reality that we live. First, the disintegration of the Enlightenment worldview and the replacement by a postmodern ethos, whatever that means. It's pretty broad, right? And second, probably more predominantly, the increase of a religious pluralism, right? And these two intellectual cultural developments that have gone on over 300 years, right, that have affected our larger society, that have led to various worldview shifts in our society, have led it to a challenge of the proclamation of the gospel of Solus Christus. In some sense, some Charles Taylor and others, as they analyze our society and changes in people's thinking, conditions of belief, or what they're called plausibility structures, are changed so that people, in adopting other worldviews, we don't have in common with them the same, the Christian worldview. And so it's a greater challenge to communicate to them the gospel of Solus Christus, right? As you look at changes in our society, the plausibility and credibility, and even whether people find it coherent to understand Solus Christus, is challenged on a number of fronts, and that's the kind of world that we live in. Now, we have the same calling of proclaiming an exclusive Lord and an all-sufficient work, right? The person and work of Christ. Yet there are challenges to our day that we need to be aware of and self-consciously address and seek to then present the glory of Christ anew to in our day, as the reformers did 500 years ago. So that leads to the fourth area of here. How do we establish and defend? How do we confess Solus Christus today? Our calling is the same. We proclaim Christ. We do that on the shoulders of the reformers, but our cultural context has changed. What is required? Well, we could say a lot of things are required here, but let me just mention a couple of areas. We're going to have to proclaim Christ fully within a Christian theology, an orthodox Christian theology. Right? Within the Christian worldview that comes from Scripture, the theology of the Reformers, that is where Solus Christus must be proclaimed. Right? Solus Christus cannot stand apart from a specific concept of God and of humans and of sin and a whole worldview. And apart from that worldview, it will not make sense at all. And where does that worldview come from? It's a return to sola scriptura. Shouldn't surprise us, right? So that in our day, we have competing worldviews that we face, but our challenge is to present Christ like the reformers within the worldview, the teaching, the structures of what Scripture gives to us, so that we have a due apologetics. We have to defend the truthfulness of the Christian position, and we also have to unpack for people in terms of who Jesus is and his work in terms of the entire Bible. This is similar to, I think, what many have drawn from Acts 17 for application for us today, right? In Acts 17, as Paul seeks to address an audience that isn't exactly like 21st century context that we live in, yet it's similar in the sense that it has all kinds of different worldviews and viewpoints, he has to then, as he proclaims the gospel, as he proclaims Christ, he has to place Christ within that larger storyline of Scripture, identify his person and work from the Bible, on the Bible's own terms, so that people then understand, right? They don't have in common, as even in the Reformation, with Roman Catholic thought, much in common biblically, so that we're going to have to make sure that we then do a proper theology, that we lay out the entire structures of the Scripture so that Christ is seen for who he is within the Scripture itself, and so that the power of the gospel, the identity of Christ, the sufficiency of his work is seen for what it is, right? And the best way to do that is, and that's what your task in terms of faithful ministry is, the best way to do that is in terms of faithful biblical exposition, proclamation, teaching the whole counsel of God, not just isolating texts from one another, but understanding how the whole Bible fits together and how the whole Bible ultimately presents to us the Jesus of the Bible in all of his glory and splendor and sufficiency, and it's him alone which is our Lord and Savior. That's what we have to establish for people and do that hard work, right? Now, the reformers did that before us, but they did that in a society where there was a lot in common, right? We now do it in a society where that is not the case. So we have to get people to think carefully, theologically, biblically, then about who Jesus is. And as we do that, as we put the scriptures together, as we read the scriptures unfolding from Genesis on to Revelation and see how Jesus is presented to us, not sort of taking individual texts, they're fine, but eventually seeing how it fits in terms of the whole, the Bible gives to us a Jesus who is in a category all by himself. He's the Son from eternity who's become flesh. It gives us a cross that secures all that's necessary for us, that does a work that is sufficient and complete. And that is our task, to lay that out for people so that they will see then within biblical lens the glory of Christ. They will come to see their need for him. They will be setting the Christian view, Christian theology over against whatever alternative there is. And they are then called to faith and repentance in Christ alone for ultimately God's glory alone. Right? And what I have here, and our time is running out, is I try to do this a little bit in terms of the book that's coming out in April on Christ alone, to try to think through what are the crucial building blocks, the crucial truths that are so foundational to laying down Christ alone, to showing the glory of his person, to showing the necessity of his work, the sufficiency of his cross, and all of that comes through a proper teaching and preaching of God's word. What I want to do is just give these truths to you here, and then pull it together in terms of some final areas of application and so on, right? But this is what I think our task is. The same gospel, the same Christ alone that unites all of our theology must be proclaimed today with passion, urgency, conviction, and power, just as the reformers did it previously, right? Well, what are some of these building blocks? Well, these building blocks that are foundational, that are part of an orthodox confession that come right out of Scripture, that you must have in place, and ultimately in order to ground solus Christus and to warrant solus Christus the way the Bible warrants it, are these truths. One, we need a proper doctrine of God. Everything goes back to the foundational building blocks of the doctrine of God. In some ways, we're walking through, beginning with Genesis, and walking through the storyline of Scripture, which establishes the basis to give you the Jesus of the New Testament, right? So a proper doctrine of God. And there's all kinds of ways that the doctrine of God can be summarized. I've summarized it here in terms of we need to present to people from Genesis to Revelation the triune covenant Lord. The triune covenant Lord. The triune, because we'll never be able to understand who Jesus is apart from his relation to the Father and Son. His unique identity apart from the fact that he is the divine Son, right? And Paul, the Trinity also is crucial in establishing his work, that it is ultimately a divine work that he does, be given who his identity is. And that, of course, makes him utterly unique, right? When we get into a cross and understanding the sufficiency of Christ paying for our sin, the debates on atonement today, it's so crucial that the Trinitarian nature of Father, Son, and Spirit is unpacked so that we have a proper understanding of the Son who takes his own righteous, God's own righteous requirements in himself and meets our need and pays for our sin. Without that, we cannot make sense of the foundational doctrines of substitutionary atonement that are so central to Christus, solus Christus. Right? We also have to emphasize the fact that God is the covenant God. He has a plan. He has a plan that defines the nature of Christ's work. That there is now in that divine plan the mediator who has been chosen, the Son of God who has come and who identifies with his people. And all of that establishes then the relationship between the Son and his people. We have to establish the lordship of God. And by lordship, I mean that he is the one who is independent, self-sufficient. He is complete within himself. And out of that comes the fact that he is a standard in himself. He is the moral God. He is the holy God. All of that is crucial in establishing his right to define what is right and good. And ultimately, sin before God is a sin against his moral character. And of course, in the storyline of Scripture, sin before a God who is the moral standard of the universe creates all kinds of tensions. Primarily, the tension is, how does God forgive sin if he remains true to himself? And of course, that kind of question will be raised in tomorrow's passage of Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the fact that how does God justify sinners and remain just? Well, what does that assume? That assumes an entire view of God, his moral character, his self-sufficiency, that he is the basis for what is right and wrong, and that sin before God demands judgment. It demands that which ultimately brings with it ultimately a curse. How can we then have salvation? Well, it's God himself who's going to have to redeem us. It's God himself who's going to have to provide a redeemer who can save us completely. Part of the challenge we have in our day is communicating to people why Christ alone can be Lord and Savior. And in biblical thought, he's alone Lord and Savior because of the kind of God that's there, the kind of problem that we have in terms of sin before God, and he is the only one who can meet that need. And so there has to be laying out for people a whole doctrine of God. What does that mean for you and I? We have to do some hard theology work, right? We have to go back to the text. We have to lay out who God is. We have to set it over against competing notions of God that are in our society. That is so foundational to laying out a proper Christology and a proper doctrine of Christ alone. We're going to have to also, secondly, a great building block truth, and we're just hitting these quickly, is that we're going to have a proper understanding of Adam and humans, right? You can't have solus Christus without an incarnation. You can't have ultimately Christ alone without trying to explain why it is that the Son of God had to come, why the Word had to become flesh, what he had to do in order to redeem us and to make us new. And Scripture sets that in the context of two heads of the human race. Right? There's many, many important people in Scripture, but the most important two are ultimately Adam and Christ, right? Adam is image bearer. This isn't just, you know, he's the first man that shows up. He is now the one who defines for the human race their role, their purpose, their calling. And unfortunately, he also, as covenant head, takes us down. Right? This is Romans 5. Right? What will be the solution to this? We need a new head. We need a new man. Right? And you have that whole from the storyline of Scripture. You have the promise of another man. You have various covenant mediators who come that sort of reflect that. Yet ultimately there must come the one who obeys completely. The obedience of the first man, in fact, the disobedience of the first man, must be found in the obedience of the man Christ Jesus. Those become crucial points for justification, for establishing Christ alone. Christ's work is set within that context. And the third truth that is so crucial to understand is that ultimately our problem in terms of the human problem is sin before God, a God who cannot overlook our sin. That is so crucial as well in Scripture. God must ultimately uphold his own moral character. That's the kind of God that he is. He's the moral standard of the universe. How will then God redeem? How will he forgive if he then is this kind of God? And that question runs throughout the entire Bible, right? The entire Bible is trying to answer this question: how were we made right with a holy God? Do we just need an act of power? Do we just need an example? Do we just need someone who demonstrates the love of God to us? Scripture will say no. Ultimately, we need a substitute. We need one who will perfectly stand in my place. But we need not just one who is the man who stands in our place. We ultimately need God to stand in our place. And that becomes crucial to the identity of the Son. We need a divine human Redeemer, right? God himself must meet his own demand in his Son. That's why substitution and representation is so necessary. And that's why ultimately Christ alone is grounded in these great truths. And as you walk through Scripture, right, part of the storyline of the Bible, and we often forget this, is the storyline of the Bible is to show us and to reveal to us in all kinds of ways that there's only one person who can save us. Right? God through the Son. Right? That's how it all works out through Scripture. Right? So that after covenant mediator, ultimately as great as they may be, the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids and the Solomons, ultimately they fail. They need a Redeemer, the one who comes. And this is where the Gospels open. The Gospels open with the dawning of the new creation. They open up in the confessional statement of the virgin conception, which isn't just an afterthought, but it is that which ultimately speaks the dawning of the new age has come. The Lord himself in and through his King. And that's all tied to the covenantal unfolding of Scripture, where the King and the Lord become identified together. And the great Messiah is the one who will be a man, yet he will also be the Lord. He will be the Son of the Father. He will be the one who will obey in life and in death. He will bring a new covenant, which at the heart of that new covenant is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Jeremiah 31, verse 34, looks to the day when God will say, I will remember your sins no more. And in biblical thought, that's a mighty big thing. That's a huge thing, right? How does God not remember our sins when he is the holy, righteous one? Well, he himself will meet our need in his Son. And all of that becomes the crucial building blocks to Christ alone. Now, this is what the Reformers proclaimed. This is what they confessed. They confessed Christ alone within the sound theology of the whole Bible. Well, we have to, in our day, stand on their shoulders and confess the same Christ, the same truths, the same gospel. And we have to do so with vigor and urgency and enjoyment and passion, just as they did. Now, what can we do in terms of some concluding reflections here for our life and ministry? Well, I've got just three, right? We've been speaking about Christ alone as central to the Reformation solus, central to all of theology. Most of you are coming as pastors or serving in churches in some way, right? Well, Christ alone can't just be central to theology and Reformation solas. Christ alone must be central to you. And it must be central to me, right? First task, right, in terms of ourselves as ministers of the gospel is that we have to be captured by the truth of Christ alone, right? He must be the one who is, as he's presented in all of Scripture to the Reformers and in the Bible, he is presented at the center of God's plan. Well, he must be the center of our lives. Right? Now, why do I say that to ministers, right? Well, there's a lot of things that vie for your attention. There's a lot of things that vie for my attention. Some good, some not so good, right? There's a lot of truth that we can study, and ultimately in theology and read books and interact with people and do all kinds of things. But ultimately, if we're not captured by Christ, if we're not held by him, if he is not our adoration, he does not command our obedience, he doesn't receive our complete trust and devotion, we have not understood solus Christus. Right? And the first thing we need to be reminded of, these truths from the Reformation, these legacies, must take root in our heart. For after all, who are we talking about? We are talking about the Son of God from eternity, who has become incarnate, who lived our life, who died our death. There is no hope outside him. There is no grace of God that's displayed outside him. There is no way for sins to be paid for and justification and adoption and all of the great new creation realities to come except through him. And is he that which you leave from here, that which drives your life, even before it drives your ministry, right? I remember one time as I was pastoring in the Free Church in South Dakota a number of years ago, and I was complaining to my mother. And my mother was saying, listen. And she gave me her, it was on the phone, but she has a way of wagging her finger. And I could just see her, imaginatively wagging her finger at me. And she said to me, you're complaining about this. And she said very pointedly to me, Stephen, she said, do you love Jesus? Is he first in your life? Are what you are doing in your marriage, in your ministry, and everything that you do centered in his glory, his honor, his praise? And that just, I'm not saying anything more to my mother, right? But that actually caught me very seriously, right? Is this person, the one who drives everything I think and do and live before we can do ministry? We've got to get that first, right? So solus Christus from the Reformers, solus Christus from Scripture. One of the major applications, is this true of me? Is this when you get up in the morning, right? You want to know the triune God in the face of Christ. You want to know his, as Paul will say, the power of his resurrection. You want to know what it means that Christ is crucified, and he was crucified for me and loved me and gave himself for me. And I say this to you because I have to say it to myself, right? It's not enough just to know theology. It has to impact our lives. And then secondly, as we carry out our ministry, what do we proclaim? Right? Well, there's a lot. There's a big Bible. There's a lot to speak about. There's a lot of truths to teach about. But we have to first and foremost, and you have this all the way through Scripture, 1 Corinthians verse 1:18, 2:2, Paul says, I set before me, I want to know nothing but him, Christ and him crucified. Or Colossians 1, I'm admonish you so that ultimately I preach Christ, right? In our ministry, are we those who are committed in word and in deed and in season and out of season to preach the glory of Christ and the gospel, right? And that will require hard work. It will require, especially in our day, as we've said here, to do the whole counsel of God, to be able to do so in light of history and church and wrestle with issues and defend the faith and so on. But we are doing so because we want to see our people come to be conformed to Christ, to believe in Christ, to know Christ, to grow in Christ. The content, goal, and end of all of our teaching ultimately must be Christ alone. And then as we then preach to our people, right, they have all kinds of needs. We have all kinds of needs. But the message that has to come through over and over again is he's enough. Right? He's enough. How do you get people to grow in their Christian lives, right? You preach Christ. How do you get them to pray and to call out to God and to depend upon him? You preach a glorious Redeemer who alone can save. You preach them who cannot save themselves. They need him and they call upon him. How do you get them to obey the gospel, right? Well, they have to be captivated by the gospel. They have to be given new hearts and they have to see Christ for who he is. How do you get them to grow in love towards God and to one another? Preach Christ. How do you get them to rejoice, to endure suffering and trials and difficulties? Preach Christ, right? Same message, right? So that the gospel of grace centered in the Lord Jesus Christ is what must captivate us, It must guide our ministries as we faithfully work hard on proclaiming and teaching the whole counsel of God. And we must then point people, our people, those that we evangelize and minister. Christ is enough. You need him. He alone can save. Find in him everything you need. Now that's what the reformers were doing in their day, right? That's why Luther can say to Staupitz, he can say, I only want Christ alone. I don't get people to find their joy in themselves or their own merits or their own works. No, it's him, right? And it's the same message proclaimed because it's the same glorious Savior that we ultimately confess. We confess the great truths of who he is. And we ultimately proclaim and live and enjoy. And for all eternity, right, you think of the end of the book of Revelation where you have that great vision of all eternity in a new heavens, new earth, no temple there. The Lord and the Lamb are the glory of that place in Emmanuel's land. That is what we are called to do now and forevermore. Solus Christus truly is, I think, that which unites the solus. It unites Christian theology. It's supposed to unite everything of our lives, right? We are to see him for who he is, glory in him, and to be those who are privileged to know him and to make him known. Well, let me just pray with you, and then we'll see what Greg has for questions. Heavenly Father, as we think of this first great truth that the reformers 500 years ago and even more, all the way through the history of the church, Christ has been proclaimed, Christ has been glorified because as we read on the pages of Scripture, the Jesus of the Bible is indeed your Son who has become flesh. He is worthy of all of our affection, trust, praise, obedience. He has done a work that we could never do. His work is all sufficient. Oh, we pray that as we remember the reformers, remember their stand in their day, that you would make us those who have deep convictions in our day, that we'd have a love for the Redeemer, a love for you, that we would also stand with them and proclaim unashamedly the gospel of your grace by faith alone, in and through Christ alone. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Good. Okay. We have a few moments now for questions. If you have any questions, we've got some microphones, both sides. Brian's got one here. Lori's got one over here. Any questions that you might want to ask Steve this evening? Yes, over there, and then right here, Jim Ramsack, and then Danny.
Hi, my name is Jim Ramsack, and a simple question. The first charge is we have to believe this for ourselves. Do you have any practical steps on a daily basis where we can get that into motion?
Yeah, sure. Every day is a common phrase, right, is to preach the gospel to yourself. Every day to meditate upon. I mean, obviously being in the Scripture, meditating upon Scripture, thinking on these things, right? So what does that assume, right? It assumes some time of meditation, some type of thinking, some type of wrestling with these things. That's one of the problems in our day, isn't it? We are so distracted from the time we get up to phones to things like that that we don't, we're not spending time in Scripture. We're not meditating upon the great truths of the gospel. We're not thinking of the Lord Jesus and all that he is. We're not, and then of course from there, practically, I mean, a steady dose of reading, study, learning, those areas as well. But it's a daily prayer, meditation, reading the Scripture, being quiet, right? And those are the most difficult things that we have now, isn't it? So those would be some practical suggestions.
Thank you. Danny?
from an evangelistic perspective, and this, we talk a lot about apologetics today, and to what extent, you know, when you talked about Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, how do we practically flesh out in personal evangelism, to what extent do we need to roll out this Christology before we can really deliver the message, especially in this world, pluralistic society, postmodern, and beyond?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, I mean, I think you have to, all of your talking with people is person-specific, right? So you have the goal before you is to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible is set within the entire Bible, the theology of the Bible. I mean, it's a whole worldview, right? And we're ultimately presenting that entire view. But depending on the first person you're talking to, right? So some people you're talking to, that task is done a lot faster, depending upon their background knowledge, right? Others, it's longer, as we're just trying to clear up with them even what the Bible says, their misconceptions of it, and so on, right? So that we're having to spend more time with others, right? But eventually, what we have to do is present to them the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't come isolated. It comes within the whole Bible, right? And the whole theology of the Bible. And so our task then is to teach, to preach, to communicate them to how all these pieces fit together, what the Christian theology worldview is. And, you know, so that's individual, person-specific. But the goal then is to move in that direction of Christ alone. You need a redeemer. This is who you are. But you're basically laying out Bible 101 with them, aren't you, with some people, right? Trying to make sense of who Jesus is in terms of the entire teaching. Right.
Yeah. Thank you. Scott?
Scott Rowan, there have been some movements in the last 15 or 20 years of reconciling Protestants and Catholics. Your comments about the differences between Reformation theology and Roman Catholic theology. Do you have any thoughts on those efforts to do those joint proclamations of faith with Roman Catholics? And how can we be gracious towards our Roman Catholic friends and be true to who we are in our perspective of Scripture while not being contentious or starting a community contentious thing going on? What are your practical suggestions on how we as evangelicals can relate to our Roman Catholic friends and still keep sola Christus?
Yeah. You know, first of all, I mean, there have been many attempts, and there still are attempts to bring sort of Protestant, evangelical together with Catholic. And again, you have to evaluate those attempts on terms of what actually is being agreed upon, what's not being agreed upon, looking at the official statements of the Catholic Church and what she still affirms and doesn't affirm. So there have been some modifications, but not on these central issues when it comes to the overall sacramental theology, the sufficiency of Christ's work, its application, so that the attempt to obviously have dialogue, to bring all of our thought back to Scripture, to correct false understandings from the past, that's an admirable thing. But we have to make sure then that we're not talking past one another, that we're being clear to each one's confessional statement and not just sort of, you know, sort of looking over all the main differences. And those differences, in my view, still are there, right? They haven't really changed with Vatican II. In some sense, Vatican II has opened the door for dialogue with Protestants, but not on any kind of strong gospel grounds. Now, there are always exceptions within these movements, right? So you have various Roman Catholics who are trying to move away from some of the teaching of the church, but then is it then Roman Catholicism as historically conceived, right? So we have to first make sure we're not talking past one another. We're defining our terms the same way. On these matters here, these are life and death matters, right? How one receives our salvation. What does it mean to be justified, the basis for that, the ground for that, the means by, the instrument of that. Those aren't just incidental things. They have to be actually dealt with very, very carefully. Now, in terms of our dealing with Roman Catholics, obviously we have a lot in common, right? There's a lot of common Christianity in terms of basic doctrines that we have, but as you get to these central matters, there are differences. So we love our Catholic brothers and sisters. We try to get them into the scripture. We try to listen to what they say. We try to, see person-specific where they're at, what their understanding even of Catholic doctrine is versus not. There's official teachings, and then there's the person in the pew that holds all kinds of other teachings, just as in our churches. You can have evangelical statements of faith that some of the people in the few don't even realize what they're actually affirming and so on, right? So conversations, discussion, and so on. Yet we have to be very clear. My experience with Catholics, and this is only my experience, is that there's a tendency that we can talk past one another, right? We can still speak about Christ and grace and faith, and we don't necessarily mean the same thing by it. And so we have to be very, very clear in our communication. Where is your faith and confidence? Is it in Christ alone? Is he the sole ground of justification? Is his work enough? Or are you thinking that you are infused with righteousness and so on? And we have to still work through those differences so that their faith is in Christ alone and not in anything, their trust in the church or some kind of contribution that they're bringing to the table.
Thank you. Last one. This will be our last question.
No.
Building block of declaring Christ alone is a proper understanding of Adam. Could you just tip your hat a little bit?
Yeah. We squint by that quickly. In the sense of what I'm dealing with Adam there is in the storyline, you can't make sense ultimately of the Jesus of the Bible as the incarnate one, right? So the Word became flesh. The reason for the incarnation, why did the incarnation take place? What was the purpose of the incarnation? What did it actually achieve apart from thinking through a proper understanding and doctrine of humans, right? And that doctrine of humans, of image bearers, our role in creation, going back to Adam, I mean, that's the foundational building block that's there. Those aren't just interesting stories at the beginning of Genesis. It's that which sets the, Adam defines for us our whole task as human beings, right, as image bearers. Christ is the one who comes as last Adam and restores us. Well, how does he restore us? By taking on our humanity. This is Hebrews 2. And ultimately being our covenant representative, obeying in life, death, and being our substitute for us in paying for our sin, not just being an example for us and obeying for us, but ultimately paying for our sin as well, right? And that's what I mean by you cannot get at the identity of Christ, exclusive identity in terms of the incarnation and his work that he achieves as our great high priest and so on, apart from the entire understanding of humans, image bearers, and ultimately the doctrine of sin, and so on and so on and so on. So thanks. Flesh it a bit more.
Thank you. Let's thank Steve one more time. Okay. Brian. Thank you.